So as I've indicated, that word motivation is a word which falls very easily from the lips of many people. And as you go into 2018, you're going to come across all sorts of examples where, you know, people are speaking about being motivated and, you know, moved to be something different, to be resolved to change their lifestyle and so forth. Well, we want to think about this word in a biblical context, and I think for good reasons, because, you know, putting to one side what I've mentioned about New Year resolutions and so forth, there is a general type of thinking which has been established over many years, which has done a lot of damage to the way in which people think and live and then consequently act as individuals. And it goes under the heading or the title of positive thinking. I'm not saying that there's never a time when we should not sort of try to think optimistically. I think if the occasion allows us to think optimistically, then we should do. And we understand that readily, I trust, this evening. The problem is that as we live in an increasingly secular society, you will find that lots of people talk in these types of ways. They can't speak biblically because they don't believe in the Bible. They can't speak theologically. They don't believe in the existence of God. And so scratching and searching around for some sort of way to interpret life and to speak about life, they have to think of some type of philosophy, some type of thinking that will get them through the everyday grind and mill of the life. And so what people tend to think about these days is positive thinking. This is how they are motivated, this is how they drive themselves forward. And always along these lines, there is this new, this sort of novel way to try to ignite their desires and find some sort of reason to keep going in life. And so what they do, they look at all the things they have, and they're positive. We have these things. We might not have these things, but we have all of these things. Now, many of the things of which people tend to think positively about are perfectly fine, legitimate. Thinking well of family, thinking well of health and well of life and so forth. The problem is, as we thought about this morning in part, that when things begin to change and when circumstances begin to change, then what you find is that that type of mindset, that type of thinking, it doesn't tally with what they've been telling themselves all along, because all of a sudden life is turned upside down. Doesn't seem to be quite as positive as it once was. And so the people are increasingly troubled. And then they think to themselves, well, why have all these things come upon me? And of course, this is the great problem that has always existed in humanity. It's not new to us in our own generation. It's not something which 100 years ago they were facing. Ever since the entry of sin and the fall of mankind, man has always been trying to struggle and mud along in his own way, when he's not walking with God, when he's not in fellowship with the Lord. And so when reality fails to compare with what people tell themselves, what goes as a result? Let me tell you what goes. It's peace. There is no peace, Isaiah said, to the wicked. There is that always that imagery of being like a troubled sea, casting up dirt and mire and so forth. So what do we do as those who say we are believers and Christians? Well, again, sort of linking it to this morning's message, the believer is to be very different, very much different in how we think and how we adopt our minds and how we express ourselves in society, because that underlining truth which we always seek to go back to is that God doesn't leave us to ourselves. He never has done, he never will do. In fact, he hasn't left mankind to themselves. He's given all of mankind the word by which we should be led and we should be governed. God doesn't leave his own people to stumble around in the darkness and just simply try to get by, you know, by our own devices and by our own means. In other words, God graciously and kindly, what has he done? God has provided all the reasons and all the motives that we have to live for him. Let's remember, as the Bible says, in a present evil generation. That's the language of Peter, it's the language of New Testament scripture. Is it possible to live in a motivated and in a forward-thinking way as a Christian in a generation and in a world that seems to be anti-God and increasingly secular? Can you do these things? Of course you can. That's what the Word of God is establishing before us. And so encapsulated for us within this great passage of scripture in Hebrews 10 is this very thing. Now the question we ask is, well, what is the base of it? What's the foundation upon which we stand and upon which we're motivated as Christians? Well, if you were to study the chapter carefully, you would see, for example, in verses 18, and I'm just really again taking an example here, verses 18 to 21, that there is something very emphatic that the apostle wants these believers to remember as professing Christians. He says there's no more remission for sin. That's the thrust of verse 18. It says those very words. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus. What has he done? He's directed these people away from the old Levitical sacrifices that never took away sin, and driven them to think about what they have in Jesus Christ. He wants them to remember, and I think it's a good message for this time of year. He wants them to remember their boldness and their liberty and their confidence to enter where? To enter into God's holy presence at all times. And by this, he shows these people that the only way in which this is given to us and made possible for us is by virtue of Jesus Christ, who is in us by his Holy Spirit. And so the wider picture here of Hebrews, and really the dominating picture throughout each of the chapters, is that God's people have one in whom we are motivated. We have, as the Bible says, a great high priest in our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, if we're not sure of what that always means when Jesus is called the high priest or the great high priest, he's the one that is greater than all of the priests of the Old Testament. And even if they directed people to God by the sacrifices, they could never take away sin. They were sinful, and the sacrifices were not sufficient. Jesus Christ is both in one. He gives us a sufficient, all-satisfying sacrifice, and he is without sin. So he is the great high priest. He is the one alone who satisfies God and satisfies us. And brings the two together. And you know, when the apostle is writing here, and he does speak of motivation in many respects, and he does want to take the people of God forward, he lays down as motives to live the Christian life these very things. In other words, when we think of motivation in the Christian life, and we need it going into a new year, it is not found through a philosophy of man. It's not found because I can turn to you with 20 principles of what to do, but it's in the gospel alone. It's where you always go back to. If you come into a period in 2018 where you are discouraged or you lack this drive to go forward in your Christian life, what are you going to do? Where do you go to regain that confidence and that drive to go on with God in the Christian life? We full of it in part this morning. I think it really is attitude this evening. We go back to the cross. It is beneath the cross of Jesus that we would take our stand. It's where we ever go back to. And so, dear believer, this evening, as we come really to the gospel, in essence, I want us to think about this motivation that we have. We are the Lord's. It is ours this evening. What do we have, first of all? Well, notice in verse 22, you have motivation in your access to God. Motivation in your access to God. You know when you've had an experience in life where you're nervous about going somewhere or are nervous about meeting someone? Maybe there's an appointment that you have to fulfill, or maybe there's some sort of interview that you need to go before, or there's somewhere you have to go and there's a real reluctance within you to go to that place because you're fearful and you're nervous. You're not entirely sure what's going to happen and how it's going to work out. Isn't it wonderful that when we think of prayer and going to God, that is not how we should feel. That's not how we should be. And even though that's the case, again referring to something that I said this morning, yet we struggle in it. Because when I speak about motivation in our access to God, what am I talking about? I'm talking about prayer essentially. And when the apostle says in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Now, of course, in a wider sense, that could mean what we're doing now in the worship of God, whether morning or evening. It could mean in general fellowship. I think more specifically, it is dealing with prayer and our communion and our individual approach to God, because that really is the whole meat of the passage. How can an individual who is sinful approach a God who is holy? How is such a thing possible? Well, here is motivation in our access to God. And it brings to our thoughts this evening, and again, a very relevant and fitting subject, the whole aspect of prayer. I know that when we think of prayer, and often people quote these sort of words, you know, prayer should be like breath. You know, when we're Christians, it's the most natural thing we should do. Now, that's true. That's right. Prayer should be like that. I don't think there's any believer that has ever been truly saved that says, you know, I don't want to pray. Or I don't want to be engaged in prayer. In fact, do we not all have, you know, great aspirations and longings that we would pray more, that we would spend more time, more periods of time seeking God, and that in those moments of prayer that we don't just spend time praying, but that we really pray as we are in prayer? I think every Christian would agree that's what they want. So in a sense, prayer, our access to God, we're thinking of our motivation and our access to God, is a natural thing as a Christian. It's not natural for the non-Christian, because the natural heart doesn't want to be in the presence of God. But why I say that access to God should be a natural thing, yet we struggle day in, day out. And all the struggles are real. Hurtful and harmful. There are hindrances, aren't there? Our own sin becomes a hindrance. There are distractions that become a hindrance when we try to seek God in prayer. Do you realize why that when you read the Bible, there is a repetition, isn't there, on so many areas of the Christian life? And one of them is in the area of prayer. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Pray always with all prayer and supplication, making our requests known unto God. We know it's part of even the Christian armor itself in Ephesians chapter 5. So the fact that God's word from cover to cover would constantly urge us to seek him and to go to him and to pray to him highlights that, yes, this is where we're struggling. We're finding it so hard. Now, there is within the whole subject of prayer and access to God, I think to a certain degree, universal confusion. It's a very interesting subject. If you go to the unsaved or the non-Christian around us in this city in which we live, I think if you speak to anyone, they will give you all sorts of ideas of what they think prayer is all about. For some people, prayer is just a ritual. Maybe for them it's some sort of integral part of how they think they will be accepted before God. So for many people, prayer is their acceptance before God, which it isn't, remember. Christ is our acceptance before God. And so you'll find people who are driven to prayer, and you'll find other religions especially are like this, because it's part of their journey to heaven or to paradise or whatever they want to describe these things as. They hope one day that God will somehow accept all their genuine praying and all of their sincere efforts and weigh it all up and think, yes, well, they were prayerful enough and I would accept them. Others pray out of a misconception that just anyone can pray and God hears irrespective of who the person really is. And such have no conception and idea of what sin is. Others pray, and for them, it is just a routine of life. And I think for many Christians, this is where we fall into the snare and the trap. It is not a throbbing pulse of the heart. It's not vital breath, is it? It's not as if we are seeking God and laying hold upon the Lord. Others mock prayer. And I'm speaking more particularly of those who have no knowledge of him. They laugh at the idea of prayer meetings and people bowing together and seeking the face of God, but when they are faced themselves of life and death, where do you find them? You find them praying, don't you? than they are faced with their frailties and their needs. None of these experiences should be true of the child of God. And that is what verse 22 is really saying to us. It is a drawing of the Christian heart after God. You want motivation to prayer? Here it is. That's what the apostle was saying. You want motivation to pray? You have a high priest over the house of God. You want motivation to pray? You have a new and a living way. You want drive to pray? You have acceptance by the blood of Jesus. That's what you have. Go to him. It's a motivation for me as much as it is for you. And so we have this motivation in our access to God. Well, let's look at this in more detail here. We have a means of access, believer. This is what the gospel does for us, by the way. A means to access. I think it's a shame when sometimes people, they feel they're preaching the gospel, but they never mention these things. You know, one of the most wonderful consequences of being a Christian and being saved is that not only are your sins forgiven, and not only is it well with your soul, not only are you guaranteed of heaven after death itself, but you have something in this life. You can go to God. And he is your father. And you are his child. Well, what is the means of access? Look at verse 22. Having our hearts sprinkled, he says, from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. These words, just for the sake of our understanding this evening, are written in what we call the perfect tense. In other words, we are pointed here to unrepeatable acts which are accomplished, of which the effects last forever. That's what he's saying here in this language. Of course, for the Hebrew readers, it would make a lot more sense than it does for us. When we talk about hearts being sprinkled from an evil conscience and then bodies washed with pure water and high priest, well, what we have to do is we have to retrace the steps and understand what all these things mean in the Old Testament scriptures. But can you imagine when this was written and spoken to the Hebrew believers, what a powerful impact it would have had upon them? Because this was everything to them. All these sacrifices, all of these words, this imagery that was being used, and now they're being told it's fulfilled perfectly in this one man, in Jesus Christ. They were shown here that all of the animals could not purge a guilty soul. Hebrews 10:1 tells us this. Hebrews 10:1, the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually. Can you imagine the weariness of that? Year by year by year of the offering of the sacrifices. And almost the cry was, when will it work? When will there be peace in my soul? And all the time there was this projecting forward to Jesus Christ. And here we have the glorious gospel. And here we have motivation to go to God in prayer because we have one sacrifice whose blood avails for sin forever. It deals with every blemish, every sin, every stain. And the language is powerful. The hearts have been cleansed from a guilty conscience. Their bodies washed with pure water. Of course, it's not speaking of physical cleansing. It's not even speaking of baptism there. It's just symbolical language of being regenerate, of being saved, of being born again. And he's saying you have a means of access by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ. What has happened to you? You've been born of the Holy Spirit. You've been justified. Believer, you are in a place where God will hear you. Should we not avail of that? As we think of the year ahead of us, we need any more motivation to pray, then it's a bit despairing, really. This is all that we need. And then we have the manner of access, not just a means to access. Let us draw near to God with a true heart. It's a vital word, believer. I can't emphasize it enough. And in full assurance of faith, a true heart. Well, what does a true heart mean? You can understand what it means by what it doesn't mean, or what it opposes, or what it is the contrast to it. A true heart as opposed to a fretful, doubting, dishonest heart. That's the idea there. True heart. Single mind. In other words, entering into God's presence requires us to leave our hearts open before God that we might be searched and known by Him. I think it was not Psalm 139 when the psalmist David speaks in that sort of language, "O Lord, thou hast searched me, thou hast known me." And he says it again at the end of the psalm, doesn't he? What he says at the beginning, he says at the end, because he realizes this is what we need. Search me and know my heart today. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Look, Christian, when we go before God, it's not saying you go with a perfect heart. You don't, you can't. But you go with a true heart. You go with a sincere heart, nothing doubting, no dishonesty. In James 1, verses 5 and 6, we are told about wisdom. And James says that if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And he goes on to say, but let him ask in faith, not in moral perfection, as it's not possible, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. And that's the idea here. We're grounded in the full assurance of faith. We're not wavering because Christ has promised. Christ is satisfied. And so you go with a true heart. And that, my friend, is what confidence in prayer is all about. Not arrogance, but confidence. He is our manner of access. So we are motivated, firstly, in our access to God. And notice, secondly, we are motivated then, I believe, consequently, as a result, in our faithfulness for God. So we're dealing with one aspect. In the sense of our life before the Lord Himself, and I've only scratched the surface, but now there's something more in verse 23. Look at the words, let us hold fast. Now, remember, you're not going to hold fast unless you've held God Himself in prayer. We can't hold fast our profession if we've not engaged in the Lord and sought His face. So the apostle makes us see that believers are motivated to do more than just pray, more than just be private in their prayerfulness, more than just be there in the closet before Almighty God. He says, no, you come out and you do something. You hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Might even seem intimidating, doesn't it? Without wavering. Well, that's exactly what we're told here. In this, we have not only our responsibility, but I think there's a gauge here. There's a measure in this particular text. There's a means to test us. It's like the apostle gets out this big sieve. And of course, you know what you do with sieves, don't you? You're sieving away the wheat, sieving away maybe flour and things like that. And of course, you want to get rid of the lumps and the things that you don't want. You want the refined flour to come through. And of course, when you think of harvest themes in Scripture, and you think of the blowing of the wind, the fanning of the wind, and you have, of course, the threshing floor, and there was a separating of the chaff and the wheat, it's always the method that God works. And it's right here. I think God is sieving us. He says, will you hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering? There is a determining of what is genuine from that which is false. And there is a parallel truth here. It is true and God-honoring to always remember that our perseverance in the Christian life is due to God's grace, but we must persevere. We can't isolate one from the other. Let me explain what I mean. There are many references that tell us that we are preserved by God, kept by God. And I can just give you a few here. Jude 1, preserved in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, 5, kept by the power of God. John 10, 28, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. But what does Jude also say in verse 21? He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. He speaks of later of unto him who is able to keep you from falling. But he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. When Barnabas in Acts was, I think it's Acts 11, verse 23, when Barnabas was sent to Antioch, he saw the grace of God in the lives of the people of God. He saw God had worked in them. God had made them to stand fast. What did Barnabas say by the Holy Spirit? He exhorted them that with all purpose of heart, that they would cleave unto the Lord. You know, Christian, we should never think of it just being God keeps us irrespective of what I do. No, God by his grace keeps us, but the same message comes powerfully back, and he says, cleave to him. Keep hold of him. Lay hold of him. And that's what the apostle is saying here. He says, look at all that Christ has done for you. He's laid hold of you. He's given his blood for you. He's died for you. He's given everything to you. But you've got to hold on to him. You've got to lay hold of him. You've got to lay hold and fast and hard to the profession of your faith. There's no contradiction there. That is the perfect harmony of how God works in our life. If you emphasize one over the other, you have all sorts of problems. And that's what people have done over the years. You have strains of teaching that people say that you can be saved and lost. I don't find that anywhere in God's word. You have those also who abuse God's preservation of us and live just however they want to live because all they've done is made a profession and God does the rest. We know that all of this is contradictory in the word of God. In fact, the word profession that you read in verse 23, as far as I know, it is better rendered confession. Sometimes when you read the Bible, profession is actually better translated confession. And the idea of confession is more of a solid line of thinking. The Christian doesn't just profess, which could be superficial, he confesses. Hold fast to confession. That's what he's saying here. Hold fast what you said you are. Show it to be what you are. And that will result in a wholehearted belief and a desire. But what is our confession, Christian? What is the gospel confession? It is an acknowledgement to be his, to belong to the Lord. To say we are bought with a price, we are not our own. To say we are separated unto him, we confess his deity, we confess his majesty, we confess his glory, his dominion, his power. We confess it all. Satan will do all he can to destabilize you and move you and try you. The apostle is saying, hold fast, because you have a great Savior and you have a great high priest. Again, this is our motivation. Relying upon all that we have in Christ, but carrying it out, but holding fast. And then lastly, this evening, we are motivated then in our love one for the other. And this is really an element of practical Christianity that comes by way of natural conclusion. And really verse 25 fits into it as well when he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. In other words, we don't abandon the joining together of the saints because of all that we have in Christ. But look at verse 24. We are motivated in our love one for another. And you'll see it in verse 24. Let us consider, he says, one another, to provoke unto love and unto good works. Now, I wonder if you've noticed a pattern that I've looked at this evening. The first element of motivation, that is our access to God, concerns what we call a Godward aspect, going to God in prayer. The second aspect of our motivation in terms of holding fast our profession is what we could maybe refer to as a selfward respect. In other words, you know, that concerns us. Well, now you have a manward aspect in this motivation. What about those around us? Well, here we are told something very simple, aren't we? Consider one another, provoke one another to love and to good works. I think here you have reflection, don't you? The word consider is an interesting word. It conveys lots of different thoughts, by the way. The idea is the word thought of perceiving. Remember in Luke 12, when the Lord Jesus says, consider the lilies, he doesn't mean just let it pass through your mind. He means think about it, reflect upon it, spend time upon it. And so that makes sense to us. That's what the apostle is saying here in verse 24. As he draws us to the approach to God, holding fast, he says, now consider others. Consider one another. Consider what? Well, consider each other's situation. Consider the person next to you battles as much as you do in the Christian life. Consider that they are with you in the house of God. Consider they struggle. Consider one another as professing believers. That's the idea here. That's practical Christianity. And it's hard because we are, by nature, selfish people, aren't we? We think much of ourselves and our own inward needs. Well, the apostle is saying here, how can you really be like this? You are Christ, you belong to the Lord, you have access to God, you've got this high priest. Consider one another. And then there is reaction as a result. He says, provoke. Now, often the word provoke we don't use in a normal situation in a positive sense, do we? We think of provoking as something negative. You're provoking someone to anger. You're being provocative and annoying someone. Well, do you know what it means here? It means excite others, move others, he says in verse 24, to good works. Think on them and live by them and live in front of them and move them by your life that they might be motivated to go on with God as well. So far from thinking that somehow this motivation to go on with God in the Christian life is all for our gain. It's not. It's for his glory and it's for the good of others as well. Because when you and I go on with God, it inspires others. It encourages others. They see it and it's infectious. And they respond to it and they are convicted by it. And you move them to good works. To godly living. To Christ-like living. That, my friend, is really what motivation is for us and what should concern us. So forget all what motivates people in 2018 to live how they live. This is our motivation. This is what moves us. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.